Okay, we have a very popular one now. People, you're very quick. Getting going here. Seven are asking, or thinking this is a good question. What is the difference between the Old Testament tithings and the New Testament covenant? Do we no longer need to pay 10% after Jesus' death and resurrection?
So I'd answer the... By the way, when Ben sent me the program, out of all of the sessions, this for me is the most scary. Just so you know that, all right? Okay, I'd say no, we are not responsible to pay a tithe as Christians. The basis of my answer would be, if you look at the prescriptions for tithing, they come in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, and they're given particularly in the context of Israel as a nation, and Israel in the land that God would give to them. And that was the principle established for them. When you come to the New Testament, whenever the New Testament writers speak about giving, and especially Paul, because he wrote most of it in terms of the letters, he doesn't talk about tithing at all. He talks about giving, he talks about generous giving, he talks about gifts. But he never specifically talks about tithing. So there's no New Testament command to tithe. In fact, in the New Testament, the references to tithing are only where Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in the Gospels. I think it's just Pharisee, maybe he speaks to others, but he refers to tithing. And of course, the New Testament, in a sense, is the Old Testament coming to an end, the New Testament beginning. Sorry, the Gospels are the Old Testament coming to an end, the New Testament beginning. So there's still Israel, and they are still responsible to tithe. Having said that, I have a friend who prefers the expression grace giving, and maybe you've heard that. And that's what is good for us to think about as Christians. And I've heard it said by people, and I think it's a legitimate comment. Listen, if 10% was what was mandated in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, surely that's at the least a starting point for the New Covenant. The New Covenant was so much greater that, you know, as believers, I think we ought to be doing more than 10%. Just one final thing about tithing. I just challenge you to do a little bit of research on tithing in the Old Testament. And what you'll discover is that there's three different tithes that are talked about. There's the tithe that comes to the temple. There's the tithe that you use in your locality for the widows, the orphans, and the priests. And then every third year, there's a tithe, and the Irish would like this, to have a really big party and invite as many people as possible to that. So I do find it interesting that those who say we've got to continue the tithe only continue the one tithe, which was coming to the temple, but not the other tithes that were mandated in the Old Testament.
Okay. And what, just a follow-up question, maybe relevant, what, obviously Malachi speaks of tithing as well as the end of Leviticus and other passages in the New Testament. What would be the go-to passages?
Like Paul speaks about giving in 2 Corinthians, 8 and 9. And those would be very good ones to look at. Even Jesus in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, I quote as 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. I think this, it seems that the New Testament is wanting a principle to be applied rather than a tax to be levied. And the principle that's applied is give generously, give and it shall be given to you. He who gives sparingly reaps sparingly, he who gives bountifully reaps bountifully. And I think that's the principle we ought to have. And I wouldn't limit it only to giving to the church. I think we also ought to be generous as Christians to people in need. So I think that generosity of spirit needs to extend this way as well as this way.
Okay. Okay. Next one is not so much a question, but a comment on sardines. And it's, I'm so sorry for disturbing your night.
So I do have a response to that. I know your name. And I'm getting your address.
It's not the first time that our visiting speaker has been rudely interrupted in the middle of the night. So we'll maybe have to get locks on the door.
We'll just get responsible people. Yeah.
Yeah. Malachi 3 is used regularly by prosperity gospel preaching churches. How can Malachi 3 be wrongly applied on the issue of giving?
I think it's a great question. I'm not sure what the prosperity gospel is doing in Northern Ireland, but in Zimbabwe, it's just flourishing, just exploding. And it's crazy because ours is a country which is full of poor people. And I think the reason is because those poor people don't want to be poor, and the prosperity gospel supposedly gives them a way to get out of their poverty. Of course, prosperity gospel preachers would use Malachi 3, and you give to the Lord, and then he just opens up the heavens. As you know, you give $100, or you give $10, the Lord will give you $100. And that's what you ought to be doing. I think the answer to that would be, again, similar to the tithing thing, that in the Old Testament, God's blessing was consistently expressed in material blessings, physical blessings. And you see that all the way through from Abraham, all the way up through Israel and the history of his nation. I think in the New Testament, it changes. I think the blessings that God gives are not necessarily material, but they are certainly material to an extent, and certainly spiritual to a greater extent. So I would take not necessarily the Old Testament application of that principle out of Malachi 3. I'd take the undergirding spiritual principle, which means you put God first in all things, including your giving, and God will look after you. And one of the steps of faith that we take is we leave God to decide what he's going to do in terms of giving back to us. You know, we never say, okay, I'm going to do this, Lord, and you must do this. It's, I'm going to do this, Lord, and you will do what you know is best for me, whatever that might be. And just the experience of the apostles and the Lord Jesus, and throughout church history, the experience of godly Christians who've been poor and struggled, must lead us to conclude that that idea of material giving and material prosperity coming back, it just doesn't apply in the new covenant.
Okay. Next question, how do we know when we're ready for marriage spiritually? Are we ever fully equipped before the fact, or do we learn on the job?
That's a great question. How do we know when we're ready for marriage spiritually? I think I cannot answer that, but you've probably got a pastor or an older Christian who knows you well, who would be better equipped to answer that for you. So that's the one thing that I would say. is speak to some wise person and say, listen, you know me. Do you think I'm prepared? I think there's a danger in saying we need to reach to a certain level before we get married. And that leads me to answer the second part of the question. Are we ever fully equipped before the fact, or do we learn on the job? We are not fully equipped before the fact, all right? We do learn on the job. Two of the most wonderful young people in our church, young adults, they're in their 30s, early 30s now. They spent 8 years courting, 8 years. And it was basically because the young man, they're a godly couple, just some of the best that I know. The reason is because the young man wanted all of the questions answered before he went into marriage. And he spoke to several different really good counselors, including us. I'm not saying we're the good counselors, but he spoke to us as well. And people were saying to him, hey, listen, she's a great girl. You're a great guy. Get married. Sort it out. No, I need the answers. And after 8 years, he finally realized he's not going to get all the answers, and they're married. So I would say, no, you cannot be fully equipped before the fact. You do learn on the job. Say to somebody at the table, my wife and I, we often do counseling together, which is just as well. Otherwise, people's lives would be messed up on the basis of my counsel. Because my counseling for marriage is sort of, you're a godly guy, you're a godly woman, you're attracted to one another, you think you'd like to get married? Great. See you tomorrow at the court. God bless you. And then sort it out. And my wife makes him say, oh, John, no. And of course, there's wisdom in both. But I think we sometimes overcomplicate it. I have our young people coming to me and saying, you know, what's necessary for a marriage to work? And I say, a godly man and a godly woman. And I stop. Because provided that's happening, obviously there's the attraction, et cetera, but that's the basic. Those are the basic elements, and then you do learn on the job. Miriam and I have been married 41 years. Just as we left Zimbabwe, it was our 41st wedding anniversary. And by the way, guys, I set the standard for you. I bought my ticket. I bought my wife an air ticket to come all the way to Northern Ireland as her anniversary present. Pressure's on you. And we're still learning on the job.
Thanks, John. Next question. How do I destroy idols in my life, especially when desires for them are so strong?
Yeah, I love these questions. And I've been thinking about idolatry a lot recently. I run a men's breakfast ministry, and we spent two years actually looking at idols and idolatry. 1 year looking at idolatry, the second year looking at specific idols, because I think it's such an issue. But you know, Psalm 115, whoever put this message up there, please remember Psalm 115. Let me just read a few verses. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Excuse me, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. And then listen to this. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. If they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. That's a lovely psalm, which is just contrasting the Lord who's living. And the nations would say to the people, of Israel, where is your God? You know, we know where our God is. There's Baal in the corner there, and there's the Ashtoreth over there, and there's Moloch over there. We know where our God is. Where is your God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he pleases. Your idols, they've got all these things. They've got eyes, they've got mouths, they've got feet, they've got hands. They cannot do a thing. Now, that's not just written for them back then. It's written for us today. We need to look at our idols and to realize, friends, that they are powerless. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have mouths, they cannot speak. They have ears, they cannot hear. And you've got to obviously think through that in terms of your specific idols. What the Bible consistently does is it shows the total poverty or paucity of idols, the total ineffectiveness of idols. And then God is just put up there. And when you see the paucity of idols, you see the richness of God, in a sense, it's a no-brainer. And who am I going to live for? This sort of scum down here, or this eternal glorious being here? Does that make sense? And then also, do a search in Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 45. But if you're the person who wrote this and you want me to try and find it for you, there's a couple of passages in Isaiah where Isaiah talks about a man who makes an idol. Isaiah 44. Can I quickly read this? Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Their precious things have no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know this, that they'll be put to shame. Now, listen to this. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coal. So this is the idol maker, fashioning it with hammers and working it with a strong arm. He gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. So he's trying to make an idol and he's getting tired. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it in the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in the house. He cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and he raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir. The rain makes it grow. It becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, that's one of the trunks, and he warms himself. He makes a fire to bake bread. And then he makes a god with another piece of that same wood and worships it. He makes it a graven image, falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, and over this half he eats his meat and he roasts a roast. And is satisfied, he warms himself and says, oh, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. But the rest he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So that's Isaiah chapter 44. That's a beautiful picture. You know, this guy comes to a tree and he cuts down the tree. He's got a big log there. He cuts the log in half. And this log he uses to make a fire to cook his meal over. And he eats it and he warms himself. This log, he makes an idol and he bows down to it and worships it. And you see what Isaiah is doing, what the Lord's doing through Isaiah. He's just mocking idols. And dear friends, we need to apply the same reasoning to the idols of our world. We've got to get to the stage where we just mock them because they're so pathetic, absolutely useless, totally powerless. What's also interesting is that in the Bible, idols are made by human beings. idols are made by men. That's another consistent fee. So you're trusting something that you have made to look after you. You're trusting your savings to save you. And if you go through most of the idols of our lives, many of them are humanly formed, whether it's physically humanly formed, you know, money, or whether it's in society and the sort of cultural values human beings have formed them. How stupid to trust something that human beings have made. Far better to trust the one who has made all things. So if you're struggling with idolatry, you've got to deal with it biblically. It's not going to be easy. It's not just going to be, I don't want. No. You've got to apply thinking. Bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and the obedience of the scriptures. I hope that made sense. Yeah. Please.
Add a little bit. Just on idols, yeah, in Isaiah 6, the call to Isaiah, which then Jesus takes up when he explains the parables, saying, you know, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes. And there's almost a sense in which, because of their idolatry, they've become like the idols. You know, they've got ears, but they can't hear. They've got eyes, but they can't see. Obviously, God's words. Captivated by these idols. Along the same lines, the next question related, I keep falling into the same sin. Am I truly saved? Maybe connect back to the desire is so strong.
I hope so, because I do also. So I hope you're saved, because I also struggle with the same sin. So I try and be honest with our congregation. And if you had some of our congregation here, you would hear them saying that I sometimes, when I'm praying publicly in church, will confess my own personal battle with pride. And as long as I've been a Christian, and every moment throughout my experience as a Christian, I've been battling with the sin of pride. And even this morning, as I was praying, it was against the sin of pride. I know I'm going to be free of that one day. I have a feeling I'm going to be dead, all right? So I think Jesus is going to leave me with this sin to battle against and to fight against until I die. So the issue is not, do you keep on battling the same sin? The issue is, do you keep on battling the same sin? You with me? You see the difference? And the difference is, do I hate my pride? I hate it. I detest it. I wish I was free of it. I ask the Lord to make me free of it. So I'm not, oh yay, I'm proud, and I'm just going to, no, I hate it. As long as you do that with your sin, dear friend, you're saved. You're saved. And if Jesus waits until you're dead before he frees you of it, fair enough. But if he frees you of it before then, hallelujah.
Okay, thank you. Is it ever acceptable for our worship to be second rate? What if we're going through a season where we feel we lack the capacity to worship God well?
Yeah, I saw that question and I immediately thought of, so I think there's a couple of comments here. We've got to be careful how we define second rate. We need to define second rate biblically, all right? So second rate needs to be defined biblically. But the second part of the question is, what if we're going through a season where we feel we lack the capacity to worship God well? There are 150 songs, and there's all sorts of different types of songs. There are royal psalms, thanksgiving psalms, psalms of praise, nature psalms, wisdom psalms, psalms of lament. There's all sorts of different psalms. Does anybody know the largest category of psalms out of all of those different genres? Does anybody know which of those genres is the biggest in the book of Psalms? Praise? Lamentation? So I think most Christians would say, oh, it's praise, because the Psalms are all about praise, aren't they? No. The largest group of Psalms, the largest genre, are Psalms of Lament. And there are at least 42 Psalms of Lament out of 150. And the third Psalm in the Psalter is a Psalm of Lament. Psalm 1 is, blessed is the man who doesn't walk according to the ways of the world. Psalm 2 is the king who God has installed. Psalm 3 is, Lord, I'm in trouble. Please help me. Now, why did God put so many Psalms of Lament there? Well, because he knew this question would be asked one day, amongst other things. You know, we need to realize that worship sometimes is worship and lament. And I don't know how well you know the Psalms, dear friends, but I really would encourage you to read the Psalms. I battled with the Psalms for years as a Christian, but it was through studying them, and particularly the Psalms of Lament. The thing about the Psalms of Lament is that they're psalms of human beings who are going through the same issues that you are, and they feel down and distressed and terrible, and God seems to be nowhere, and there's no joy in their lives, and they're saying that to God. Is that acceptable worship? Is that first-rate worship? It's in the Bible. It's got to be first-rate worship. So be careful you don't define first-rate worship other than biblically. There's even a psalm. So most of the lament psalms, if you know them, finish off positively at the end. You know, so you have this lament, and the psalmist cries out to the Lord, and then the Lord takes him up to a place of everything's good. And that does happen mostly in our lives. But there is a psalm which is the dark psalm. It's the darkest psalm in the whole Bible. And it's Psalm 88. It's the only lament psalm that ends. This is how it ends. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. And it's in the Bible. So there's even times when we can worship God, and at the end of worshiping God say, Lord, life stinks. I'm totally unhappy. Because that's how Psalm 88 ends. Do you get the point, dear friends? Be careful that you don't use unbiblical standards in judging what true worship is. And learn to love the Psalms of Lament. There are some beautiful Psalms of Lament. And sometimes I had depression 6 or 8, I lose track of time, 8 years ago. And Psalm 88 was my experience. But I kept saying that to God. I kept telling him life stunk and there was nothing good in life and I was totally useless. But I kept saying it to him. And that is acceptable worship. And please also don't define, no, it comes later. Thank you.
Just on the Psalms, there's a book over there by Dean Ortland. It's basically a book where he's just copied and pasted the Psalms from Scripture into a book. But alongside the words,
sold it.
Alongside the words of Scripture, there, he has his sort of devotional thoughts on that. So it's a useful book. And also, if you would like to hear more from the Psalms, John is going to be preaching a psalm this evening in Gardenmore Presbyterian Church in Larne. If any of you are that way of the country
and don't have service
at your own church, John will be dealing with that. Psalm 25 this evening. We'll move on to the next question. How can you be an effective witness in a secular workplace where the attitude is accepting that you're a Christian / happy for people to have their own views?
I think that's a very difficult one, and we don't have the same pressure in Zimbabwe because we're 20 years behind you in terms of sort of cultural, social development. So this idea that, you know, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth and I can't say yours is wrong and you can't say mine is wrong, we don't have that. But I think we have to understand as Christians that in actual fact that's a lie. It's a satanic lie. And we have to stand up for truth. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the lie. No one comes to the Father but by me. We need to stand on that. So in terms of the specifics, I think other people here would be more qualified to answer that. But in terms of the general principle, I think we must not adopt the standards of the world. And one of the things that I'm going to speak on in Psalm 25 is the enemies that we have. And we often think we don't have enemies because I don't know anybody's out to kill me. Make no mistake, the world is out to kill you. The world is out to destroy you. And one of the ways it does is by trying to make you embrace the world's values. Remember Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the world. Do not be squeezed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I think we've got to maintain that biblical perspective. Even as we're loving and gracious and winsome, you know, we never do it in a combative way. We never do it in an arrogant way. We're never finger-pointing and unkind. But we stand for truth. And if you get crucified, remember you're in good company. And that's worth remembering as Christians. If you get crucified, don't worry, you're in good company. The servant is not above his master.
Just changing sort of tact or topic, what would you say about the subject of faithfulness and divorce in the context of domestic violence? Thanks and God bless.
Yeah, I think domestic violence is just another expression of the brokenness and the fallenness of the world. It goes back to that man in Malachi whose garment, which should have been a garment of protection, became a garment of violence. And that does happen. I think the church has historically accepted that that abuse is legitimate grounds for a marriage at least to be separated. And on occasions, if it's serious, basis for divorce. I don't know that it's basis of remarriage, personally. But I think what often happens is that if people do separate because of domestic violence, the perpetrator, when they go off, generally enters into a sexual relationship with somebody else, and the issue of adultery comes in as well. But I don't believe that either a man or a woman has to stay in a marriage where there is constant abuse and there is no protection for that. Even in terms of the Ten Commandments, in terms of how they're set up, that doesn't trouble me in the slightest. There definitely is a gradation of the seriousness of the sins that are dealt with. And you shall not commit adultery comes off, you shall not kill. The protection of life is of higher value than the protection of sexual purity. That's not to say sexual purity is not important, marital faithfulness is not important, but the protection of life is a greater human value.
Trying to find the order that keeps changing. How do we flee from temptation in the moment when it is most strong?
I would say try and flee before that. Proverbs 7. So whoever asked the question, remember Proverbs 7. It's a beautiful picture. Some of you might know it. About the young man who's walking in the street. Do some of you know that little parable in the Proverbs there? And he's a young man, and the first 10 chapters in Proverbs are more sort of narration and parable, and then the Proverbs start. But this young man is going out in the evening, and the picture that's painted, the parable is told, is he starts walking in the direction of where this adulterous woman lives. And he comes to the door, and then she comes out and she starts talking to him, and he listens to her, and then he enters and he is slain in the parable. When you look at that, your first question is, why are you such a dummy to go down where she lives? When you turn right, you should have turned left. You see, the principle is that you deal with the temptation to sin over there. That's where the temptation is. You deal with it here. You don't go down the road to the house and start talking to her and think that you're going to be able to turn around and come back again. No, no, no. You deal with it here at the crossroad. Does that make sense, everybody? But sometimes temptation may come strong, and then I'd say, be Joseph. How did he deal with temptation? Run like mad. Run like mad. However that running looks, run like mad. If it means throwing your phone away, throw your phone away. If it means finding a friend and saying, hey, listen, man, I'm battling with temptation. Can you just come by and sit with me for half an hour? Do that. Do something. Flee from temptation. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And that could be either flee the lusts of youth, or flee lusts while they're youthful, while they're young. Flee them. So two words of advice, don't go down the road. And number two, if you get confronted suddenly, run like mad, whatever running like mad looks like.
What do I do with the desire for marriage if it may not be an option in the future?
Trust God. Next.
Look, we could maybe tease out why it might not be an option. Maybe if there's no suitable prospects or various reasons maybe for that desire not being fulfilled.
Sure. And that's a hard one. I'm married, happily married, been married for 41 years. But I would say, I said trust God, and then I said, but I mean it. Actually mean it. Trust God. God knows. You can trust Him. Saying to somebody, one of the words that I've used more than any other word, I think, recently in my counseling is relax. Relax. So trust God, obey Him, live righteously, relax, trust Him. Does he want you married? If he does, he'll lead you in that direction. If he doesn't, he knows what's best for you. But relax. One of the worst things that Christians do is that they marry impatiently, and then they marry wrongly. And they get somebody who maybe is not the right person and maybe is not as godly as they expected. So trust God, live obediently, speak to him about it, and then relax. And it may be that God has called you to celibacy. He does call some people to singleness. And praise God for that, because they've been wonderfully used by him. And if he's called you to that, that's good. He knows what's best for you. Again, relax.
How do we effectively help our drifting or non-Christian friends as the opposite gender? How do we avoid feelings being involved in the wrong motivation?
I think it's a very, very, very wise question. My simple counsel would be, well, number one, I'd say, well done for being so aware of the danger. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So my suggestion would be, find somebody of their same gender who you know, you trust, they're godly, and introduce them and get them involved in helping that person. But I think the danger is real.
How's Christianity in Zimbabwe? We know you're from Zimbabwe. You've only touched on a little bit, but maybe just tell us what it's like.
So we're a very Christianized country. So we've had missionaries in our country for well over 100 years. And if you walk down the street and you spoke to 10 Zimbabweans, 7 of them, you said to them, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? 7 out of 10 would say yes. Okay. 4 or 5 of those are lying. But most people claim to be Christians in Zimbabwe. And we have masses of churches. And I'd say it's almost the majority of people who on Sunday would go to church, if not sort of 40%. So lots of people go to church. Whether there's true Christianity there or not, not necessarily. There's a lot of nominalism and a lot of my parents are Methodists, so I'm a Christian. But the real church, the Church of Jesus, is doing so well. There's lots of godly pastors, godly people, godly prayers. There are people who love God's word, love the gospel, preaching God's word. There's a lot of young people who are getting serious about the Lord. Our own church is a church of only about 100 people. But of those, many of them are your sort of age, and they've got a hunger for God, and they've got a longing to minister to one another and encourage one another in the faith. So there's really good things happening in the Church of Zimbabwe. If you were to pray one prayer for Zimbabwe, I think it would be, if you would pray for the preaching of the Bible in pulpits. And that is probably our greatest need, because there's a lot of nonsense preaching in our country. I know you don't have that here on Northern Ireland, but there's a lot of nonsense preaching in Zimbabwe. And we desperately need just faithful expository preaching of the scriptures in the power of the Spirit. Now, so please, that would be a good prayer, please.
Okay. I would love to give my best self to God, but I always feel when faced with temptation. How can I overcome this? Really touched on this, but there's an explanation.
Sure. I would say one thing. When you sin, in terms of, okay, so God is here, you are here, and you sin. When you sin, in which direction are you tempted to go?
Away from God.
Which direction should you go? So that's what I would say. You know, don't wait until you get your best self. Just take your real self. Take your real self. You know the wonderful thing about God? He receives sinners. How do you qualify to be received by God?
I'm going to wait for an answer.
You receive sinners. How do you qualify to be received by God?
You got to be a sinner.
Anybody here qualify? Hallelujah. You know?
No.
I need to go to God, but I can't because I'm a sinner. You dummy. God receives sinners. Come. So really, we need to have that mentality, dear friends, because I've seen so many Christians that God is here, they're here, they fall into sin, they fall into temptation, they go that way. That's so silly, because they're going to face temptation and fall into sin and go that way. We need to run this way. Psalm 51, Psalm 32. Run that way when you sin. Go to God when you sin. By the way, he knows you've sinned. By the way, he knows you've sinned. You're not telling him anything new. So you might as well go to him.
Is it okay to date a non-Christian?
No. Where is that? Is that in here?
It says, is it okay to date a non-Christian? They're often kinder and more mature than Christians.
That's an indictment. That's an indictment on the church. It's true. But I don't think there's anything that justifies a Christian and a non-Christian to date. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Paul talks about what fellowship does light have with darkness. We've got to realize that even though that non-Christian is just so kind and loving and respectful, etc., they're in the dark. They don't have Christ. The most important thing in your life is your love of Christ. And so, what have you got in common? You don't have in common what's most fundamental. So you can appreciate them as a good non-Christian friend who has all those qualities, but you can't get into a relationship with them. I've seen young ladies, particularly, it works this way, because I think, well, who have dated guys who are not Christians, and the idea is they're such a nice guy, and I think if I date him, he'll come to know Christ. And it's like evangelist to dating. You know? Well, and the way I explain it to them is I say something like this: listen, imagine you're on top of the table, you're the Christian, and he's on the floor. You try to pull him up, and he's trying to pull him down. Who normally wins? And maybe occasionally you'll be able to pull him up, but ordinarily, it's the other way. And many people have made shipwreck of their faith because they've been pulled down because of that wrong thinking. It is dangerous. I have seen very, very uncommonly that it's worked, that God has blessed somehow this non-Christian being married to this Christian and the non-Christian coming to Christ eventually. But that's the exception. And we shouldn't base our decisions on exceptions.
Okay. Few focused maybe more on church-related things. How can we encourage young adults to attend church prayer meetings, etc., as they're often least attended by the next generation? We need to pray. Thanks so much.
So I'm assuming that it's a young adult who wrote the question. So I'm not sure who the we is. How can we encourage young adults to attend church prayer meetings? I think the answer is simple. Go yourself. And I won't ask for a show of hands because it might be quite embarrassing. And how many of you attend your church prayer meeting faithfully? I mean, regularly. So if you don't, you should. How do you encourage other young adults to do it? You just grab your friend when you go and say, hey, we're going to prayer meeting. And I think the point that's being made here is important. They're often the least attended by the next generation. So what happens when granny dies and she's no longer praying? Who's going to take her place? I had a lovely old Zulu lady. She and I got on so well, but we could hardly understand each other because she didn't know English and I didn't know Zulu. But she said to me, I pray for you every morning at 4 o'clock. And she was sick one day in hospital. And I went to her and I said, Mrs. King, if you die, who's going to pray for me? And I meant it seriously. When the grannies die, who's going to pray? What's interesting is that she did die. She lived to 101 and she died. And I shared this with one of the young ladies from our church who's now in America. And I said to Mrs. King, who's going to pray for me? And this young lady sent a message back saying, I'll do it. I'll pray for you. So there's a young lady in America who every day prays for me because Mrs. King prayed for me. There needs to be people to take over. So please be people of prayer. Please be people of prayer.
What makes for lively worship?
I don't know. I'm not sure. I think we tend to think of worship as singing. Am I right? But
But in the Bible, that's only one aspect of worship. If you think about Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, only acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So in actual fact, giving our whole lives to Christ is worship. Now, singing is one aspect of that. And I'm always, we deliberately don't do this in our church, but I do have a problem with church services. Okay, let's have worship now. Okay, so after you finish singing, what's it now? If that's the worship done, what are you doing now? When you listen, you're worshiping. When you pray, you're worshiping. When you live, you're worshiping. So be careful that you don't squeeze worship to be only singing. Secondly, should worship be lively? Jesus, John chapter 4, those who worship God shall worship in spirit and truth. So spirit and truth, that's what determines true worship. Whatever form that worship takes. Spirit, this is genuine. Truth, it's according to the scriptures. Sometimes that worship is going to be crying, like the lament psalms. Spirit and truth. So it's not necessarily how loud it is, although I love your singing because it's good and loud, but it's got to be spirit and truth. And then whatever aspect of worship it is, it's acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus.
Okay, just maybe this is an individual question. Someone's asked it and it's important. If I'm not content in my church, is there any specific scripture or books to read that can help me with that? And is it ever okay to leave a church because of this?
Is there any specific scripture or books to read? So I'm not sure in terms of books, but there's masses of good books to read. So if you can't get fed from your own church, read good books, listen to good preaching, go online, follow good preachers. You've got good preachers here in Northern Ireland. So I'd say if you can't get fed at church, make sure you're being fed elsewhere. Is it ever okay to leave a church because of this? If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, on the basis of what you know, what is the church in Corinth like? Pretty bad. And that's an understatement. And it's just an issue of problems that Paul deals with. You know, you can read the whole of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and never once does Paul say, leave this church. And that's often sort of made me stop and think, because we're so quick to leave churches. And what Paul actually does instead is he says, listen, you've got all these problems, let's work through these problems. So I would say that we need to leave a church. If we ever leave a church, we better be jolly sure the Lord has told us to do that. And not just because certain things are happening that we might not agree with, because they were happening in the church in Corinth. You know, Jesus loves his church so much that he died for his church. Sometimes we need to love his church enough that we suffer, even if the suffering is, these hymns are so slow and dreary. Hey, listen, it's a whole lot better than being crucified. And that's what Jesus did for his church. So what are you going to suffer for his church? Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 28, Paul says, I fill up in my own body that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. So Paul is saying there that he accepts Jesus died for the church, but there are certain afflictions of Christ that are lacking. Now, that's not in terms of purchasing our salvation, but that is in terms of there needs to be more suffering for the good of the church. Christians ought to suffer for the good of the church. So if part of your suffering, dear friends, is staying in a church that sings dreary old hymns because you know God is using you and he is strengthening the church because of you, then suck it up with all due respect. It's not nearly as bad as being crucified. So we sometimes need to say, I'm going to embrace this affliction for the sake of the church. But there may come a time when you have to leave the church. I would certainly say that where the gospel is gone, you should follow. When the gospel is gone, you should follow. But not too quickly. Not too quickly.